Okay, remember, we're studying parables, and we need to remember at least three things about parables, and I'll put them down in a summary form. Sorry, you got between Jane and the custom. When we run out of pen, I always throw it to her. Okay. Parables are designed to do two things, or three things, rather. And as you well know, that parables really simply are put this way. Parables are a story that makes a point. And it's usually a single point. It's a story that puts across your point. And about a third of the teaching of Jesus is in parables. He spent about a third of his teaching ministry telling stories. But they weren't aimless. They all had a point, and they all arose from a certain circumstances. And so, to get a parable and understand it well, we need to do three things. Number one, we need to understand the known part of the parable. For the reader, that was no difficulty at all. For the reader, that was automatic, because the stories were taken from their culture and they simply naturally understood, so that Jesus could talk about the behavior of sheep and everybody understood the behavior of sheep. We don't. We've got to fill in this part. When Jesus taught, he knew that people, he could talk about the wolf, he could talk about the serpent, he could talk about doves, he could talk about the making of bread, and everyone understood what he talked about. We are not in that culture. And since we are not in that culture, we have to do a little special work on number one, on coming to understand the background of the story and what it meant. It would be simply like Jesus telling a story to a first century audience. Or let's put it a different way. Suppose you were a first century audience, and I would tell you a story, and I would talk about going to the bank. I would talk about a deposit slip. I would talk about a car. I would talk about stoplights and intersections. And a person coming out of the first century would have one question after another. What's a bank? What's a deposit slip? What's a car? We've illustrated before. The Bible is just exactly like a letter written 2,000 years ago, put in the mail, and it just now arrives. Which is possible. That's not imaginary. Which is possible that it took 2,000 years to get here. And when it arrives, you find out the person that wrote it way back there, why, they spoke Greek. I can't read their letter. They talked about oxen. I've never seen an oxen. They've talked about oxen plowing. I've never seen oxen plowing. And therefore, you'd have to go back and understand those terms. And we're in the same condition, because the stories of the Bible are put in terminology of the time, so we have to go back and do our homework in order to understand. Now, once you understand, that's not all, because these are not stories to simply entertain. You must learn to transfer. In other words, Jesus talked about the love of a shepherd for his sheep. Well, how does that apply to the point he's making? And you could ask, and I'll make a ridiculous statement, if Jesus was the Lamb of God, what part of the lamb imagery do you need to transfer over? The Palestinian lamb was a fat-tailed lamb, which had a triangular, large tail, something that most of us have probably never seen unless you've been there. And I would ask you this. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, what does the lamb's tail teach about Jesus? I hope you're saying absolutely nothing. Because whenever you transfer certain parallels over, you don't transfer every detail, do you? You transfer only parts of it. And so we understand the imagery. We know what part of it is going to get transferred over. We had the one in Luke where the the shepherd went out to seek the lost sheep. What about a shepherd do we transfer over? Care of sheep. And then we need, third, to perceive the spiritual truth being taught. And in the perceiving part, we simply mean that the shepherd loved the sheep and went after the sheep and saved the sheep. And we are to perceive that that explains the heart of God. That's what God does. He loves the wandering sheep. He seeks the wandering sheep. And he brings the sheep back to himself. So, for a first century listener, number two and three is all he had to work with. Because he knew number one. We have to work harder. Because we have to understand the image used in the story. We need to transfer the right parts over, and we need to perceive the spiritual truth involved. And we could really take one and two then and bracket them together and separate number three and say that number one and two have to do with the physical part of the story. Number three has to do with the spiritual part. And therefore you have that old, long-standing definition of a parable. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly truth that teaches a heavenly meaning. It's a physical truth that teaches a spiritual lesson. And that's what we have in all of the parables. Now, one other thing we need to add to this, and we'll make it a number four, is that parables are never spoken in a vacuum. Parables are never spoken in a vacuum. And what we mean by that is this: every time Jesus told a story, it was answering a question. It was responding to an attitude. And all of them need to be put in there. And basically the ones I find are the parables of Jesus are answering a question, responding to an event or an act, or correcting an attitude. And therefore in the study of parables, we need to look at more than the story, don't we? We need to ask ourselves, is this parable or story an answer to a question? If so, what's the question? Is this story responding to something that happened? If so, what just happened that made him tell that story? Or is this parable looking at the group that he's teaching and he's saying, you need an attitude adjustment, and my story will help correct that? So, therefore, numbers 1, 2, and 3 have to do with the parable itself, but number 4 has to do with the context of the parable. What was said before it was spoken? What was done before it was spoken? And it's never spoken. In other words, Jesus never told stories merely to entertain. He tells stories to make a point. And if we do not understand all these elements, we do not understand truly. Let's take an example in Luke 11 and in Luke 16. Luke 11. And if you look at verse 5, he said to them, that is his disciples, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And the point I'm not trying to make is the meaning of the parable. But do you notice he goes into a story about someone having a friend? And it was spoken, verse 5, to them. In response to what? We'll go back to verse 1. It came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he begins and gives them what we often call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. And verse 5, he continues on to answer their request. And what was their request? Would you teach us how to pray? And therefore he gives them the story about the man who when he goes and asks for bread, does not take no for an answer, but he is persistent. And so the parable is persistency in asking for something, and it's an answer to a request in verse 1. You miss the fact that 5 through 7 is a story in request, in response to a request, and you miss it all. Look at chapter 16 of the same book. Verse 19 through 31. And notice in 19:31, we have the following. There was a certain rich man. It's introducing a parable. A certain rich man, and he had habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus, and so forth. And it goes down through verse 31. However, it's important to recognize that the poor man and the rich man are in response to an attitude that he had observed. Notice verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. So we know, number one, he has a hostile audience. They're not in a listening mode. They are listening in order to scoff. We also know something about their characteristic. They loved money. And Jesus teaches on the rich and the poor man in response to a condition, an event, a character set. This is directed to those who love money. So you see then, as we said in point number 4, a parable is never spoken in a vacuum. And it always responds to an event or something of that sort. Now, let me ask you another question. And we have not discussed this yet, but it should become obvious to us. How precise is parable teaching? Parable teaching is powerful. But the point of the powerful parables is not exactly precision. In other words, you can hear the story and you can see how this applies in a pretty broad context of meaning. Now let me give you a fact and see if you come up with anything. There are no parables in the epistles to churches. Could you write a book on the parables of Paul? Paul didn't speak in parables. None of the apostles spoke in parables, and therefore you can observe that when we come to the doctrinal portion of the Word of God, dealing with justification, redemption, glorification, as in Romans 8, that parabolic teaching as a method isn't used anymore. And Paul uses a more logical approach, and therefore when you come to the epistles, your teaching has and study has to slow down because every word is cram-packed with meaning. You look at the parables, and every word is not cram-packed with meaning. It can talk about a certain man wore a robe that was green, and it doesn't make any difference. You could say he wore a robe that was red or something of that sort, and the little nuances of the story are not important to the whole thing. That's just the character of that literature. So it is important when we come to the epistles directing doctrine to the church, the parabolic method is no longer used. And therefore you have no parables of Paul. Peter, as far as we know in his writings, never spoke a parable. It's all straight narrative type of thing. In fact, it takes on almost an argumentative, reasoned approach. This only what I know of you Galatians. Christ was placarded opening before you. Were you saved by the law? Or were you saved by faith? Well, tell me something. How come if you answer me that you were saved by faith, you're now trying to live the Christian life by keeping the law? Can you catch the argumentative, questioning type approach that comes along later in the epistles? Now, we want to take this hour and we want to talk about the parable about the blind leading the blind. Jesus warned about blind leading the blind, and that imagery comes across fairly well, does it not? You know, and as they did, the imagery, the story, you know what it would be like to see a blind person because you have. Can you imagine a blind person offering you a ride home today? If you were also blind and say, I am sorry that you're blind, but I will be glad to take you home. I'm blind too. Well, you wouldn't dare get in the car because blind people can't lead blind people. So let's go to the parable of the blind leading the blind. Blind leading blind people. And we find this story of Jesus two places. He gives it to us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And he also gives it to us in Luke 6, 39 through 42. Now, we need to get the setting for this, but let's use the Luke passage. Luke 6. Parables are very similar. 6:39. Verse 39, he also spoke a parable to them, a story with a point. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And the answer, of course, is yes, they would. Then he proceeds to make a specific application. Who are the blind, and who are the blind that are trying to lead them? Well, he transfers it to a teaching situation. We talked about a blind man offering you a ride. Jesus is talking about a man who is blind trying to teach people who are also blind. And therefore, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. And the analogy he will make is, you are being taught by Pharisees. And Pharisees are blind. If you continue to listen to the Pharisee, then you will be a blind person being taught by another blind person, and you will become like them. You also will be blind. So you can see the parable is sort of like, be sure you choose a teacher who isn't blind. Be sure you subject yourself to someone who teaches you, who knows God. How can Pharisees, who are blind to God, help you to see God? And this is going to be critical teaching and saying, look, if you are going to learn about God, you have to learn it from someone who knows God, not someone who is blind to God. And all of your Pharisaic teachers are blind. They do not know God. I do, because I'm the Son of God. And he's going to begin to encourage them to wean themselves away from wrong teachers and submit themselves to the right teacher. Now, a little bit about the setting for this. The Pharisees claimed to be the authoritative voice in Israel. If you want to reference that, Matthew 23, verse 2, talks about them sitting in the seats of Moses. They were the teacher. And as they were teaching, they were fairly orthodox in what they were teaching in many things. The Pharisees were much more orthodox, for example, than the Sadducees. Some of the things that the Pharisees taught were really true. They taught, for example, that there was a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe that. And in teaching a resurrection from the dead, the Pharisees were right. Now, Jesus is going to balance his teaching in this way, in Matthew. He's going to say, accept what they teach when it's right. When they teach that which is wrong, you reject it. Now, one of the characteristics of the Pharisees was a mismatch between life and teaching. So they taught that there was a resurrection, but they didn't live as though there were was to be a resurrection. And Jesus said, that part reject, but accept what they say, which is true. Now this leads to the question. In chapter 6, verse 39, with a logical statement that a blind person cannot lead another who is also blind, analogy. The Pharisees do not know God and therefore cannot lead others to a knowledge of God. However, you look at verse 39, and it says he spoke a parable to them, and it immediately indicates that we need to look back to what has he been teaching them. Well, he is now going to say you need to pass a judgment on who you listen to. What had he taught in the previous context about judgment? Let your eye go back and find it. He had taught something about judgment. How about verse 37? Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Now, we need to ask, then, a question. What does it mean to judge not? What does it mean to judge not? What does that phrase mean? And let me give, first of all, several things that it cannot mean and does not mean. And that is this. Do you think Jesus is forbidding the holding of an opinion about someone? You just cannot hold opinions about other people. He is not saying, I think, withhold opinion. He is going to pass on an opinion about the Pharisees and call them false in a sense of the word. And he's going to say, I want you to think the same way about Pharisees. This does not mean that you cannot hold an opinion. I think it also means, it does not mean that you cannot act on that opinion. Does not mean you cannot have an opinion and cannot act upon it. For example, when Jesus says, judge not, you go and you buy some product from a person and the product is not what was promised. You go back and buy from them again, and once again, the product was not as promised. And you do it once again, and the product was not as promised. Is it wrong for you to say, this person, from my experience, misrepresents what they sell? Nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with acting on it and buying your product elsewhere? Nothing wrong with that. Jesus is not saying that in that sense of the word. I think when you come down to the kind of judging that is talked about, and let's keep our finger here, but go to Matthew chapter 7. That's the other place where this parable occurs. Matthew 7. And notice it begins with the same teaching that you have in the other place. Verse 1, do not judge, lest you be judged. Notice his teaching is a little bit expanded here. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So once again, the context is the same as it was in our Luke passage. Now, when he says in this passage, do not judge, read beginning at verse 3, 4, 5, and ask yourself one question. What kind of judging is he talking about? What kind of judgment is spoken of in verses 3, 4, and 5. And you ought to be able to give me one adjective that describes the type of judging that Jesus is forbidding. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You're being critical and you're judging this fellow for a speck, and you've got a beam in yours. What kind of judgment is that? What do we call that? When you criticize others for that which you also do. Hypocritical, isn't it? So what kind of judging is Jesus forbidding? Not a good opinion, not a correct opinion, not a legitimate opinion, but he's criticizing hypocritical judgment. You see how always the context tells the story? And it's very clear here, just to a simple reader, that he's talking about hypocritical judgment. And if we do not see that, and you say, well, are you just guessing that this is hypocritical judgment? Not at all. Because notice verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own eye. By the way, that's a hyperbole, because the word used for log was a supporting beam. He's got a speck in his eye, and you got the whole supporting beam for the building in your eye. And then notice verse 5, he says what? You hypocrite. First take out the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to see the speck in your own brother's eye. Hypocritical judgment is what is there. And by the way, let me toss in here, when we have an opinion, let's take that a step further. If you have an opinion that a person is not honest, and you have facts to prove it, should you say it? And I think there's a principle there. A thing may be true, but that does not qualify it to be spoken. Some people attempt to justify saying anything they wish and say, well, it's true. Well, that's all right. Being true does not give us justification for saying something, even though it is true. Some things, do you know something about your husband that is true, but you're not going to tell everybody about? You're the most innocent looking. The answer to that question is yes. Okay. Do you know something about your wife? And many times things are true, but it would not be kind to speak them, would it? And therefore, control in the area of judgment is very, very important. So hypocritical judgment is the theme. Now, we've got just about 3 minutes to finish out. Go back to Luke 6:39 and see how this wraps up. Verse 39, his technique in telling the story is to ask a question that demands a response. By the way, that's another parable characteristic. It's a story that makes a point and demands a response. Which of you, having one sheep that is lost? And it demands an answer. And here, the Greek is constructed in such a way that the first question expects a no, and the second expects a yes. It's a good teaching technique, isn't it? You get them both ways. They agree with what you're saying, and they disagree with that which you disagree with. So, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And the Greek is constructed in such a way that the only answer you can possibly give is no. And our translators have done a pretty good job, because even in English, a blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? The can he brings out of you an agreement, doesn't it? A no answer. And then the second, will they not both fall into a pit? And the answer prescribed there is going to be a yes. Now, I think we're going to have to follow on with this tonight, but there's a bit of the imagery here we can fill in the last few minutes. This was a very special pit that was often used in Palestine. And it was a pit designed to trap you. get this image in your mind. Light bulb, you know, light bulb. Turn it over. Stick it in the ground. 10 feet. Fall into that hole and get out. So a pit was dug, it turned the light bulb with the base end up. The base end, this is ground level, the base end down and then into a bulb type thing. And I don't know whether you can conceive of climbing up a slanted wall when it is slanted inward. They use these pits, for example, to collect water. Water was very scarce in Palestine, and therefore just to build a hole will take care of water, but there is a hazard, and the hazard would be the wide mouth opening, and consequently they would do it with usually it was about the size of a man. And they would often cover that over with brush. So you're walking along, and you hit a hole, and you're trapped. You're in it. And this is going to be transferred in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs. It's going to be transferred over to the wicked dig a pit for the righteous. Or if you do a certain course of action, on that course of action, as you go down the road, you're going to fall in a pit. And this will become a very important imagery as far as the Bible is concerned, though that's hard for us to imagine. How many here have ever fallen into a pit that was dug like that and you couldn't get out? Hands? The need always for understanding the background in the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for
this session because we didn't quite finish with the Matthew 7 parable. And we're ready also to go to a unusual saying of Jesus tonight. In fact, we'll probably get to two of them. So let's go back then to the book of Matthew chapter 7, where the subject was very clearly, do not judge lest you be judged. And therefore, in Matthew 7, we get several realistic things about judging. And if we choose to make an opinion that is judgmental and hypocritical, because when you have Matthew 7, do not be a judge lest you be judged, I'm sure almost any Christian sitting here has had this verse used on them. When you say you need to believe on Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the old thing comes back, why? Judge not that you be not judged. And Jesus is not teaching that at all. Very important is to take the command in verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged, and answer the question, what kind of judgment? And you get that down in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your own brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? So he's not talking about judgment in general. He's talking about judgment that is hypocritical. And that's a great difference because that narrows the judgment door down. And it does not mean that when we point out that this is error and this is truth, that we're judging. This does not mean that we cannot take something that is being taught and say that is not biblical. That is not judging. Judging is when we do it in a hypocritical manner. And you have an illustration of it in verse 3 by a very powerful metaphor. You're trying to take a speck out of another's eye and you have a log in your own. And then verse 5, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. And then you can deal with the other person. So that judgment does not mean that we cannot pass opinion and not point out that which is incorrect. However, when we judge, we must be prepared to accept at least three things. whenever we judge, we must also be prepared to accept criticism. And notice verse 7, do not be judged, lest you be judged. When we judge, we must be willing to accept judgment or criticism in return. We must be willing to be judged. If we judge, we must be willing to be judged. If we give criticism, we must be willing to take criticism. And number 2, and in verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And that is this principle. Criticism will return in the spirit in which it was given. Criticism will return in the spirit in which it was given. And that is the meaning in verse 2. In the way you judge, you will be judged. Criticism will return in the spirit in which given. I can give a sort of a neutral, a morally neutral thing. I have always loved to tease. I like to play tricks on people. But if you do that, what must you be prepared to have happen to you? You must be prepared to be tricked also. And for me, that's fun as much as giving it out. Or I guess we could put it, if you hand it out, you got to take it back. And the same thing is true here in a much deeper sense, is that criticism will return in the way or in the spirit in which it was given. We must remember that. Third, we must be measured by the same standards that we measure other people. We must be measured by the same standards by which we measure. If we measure by a certain set of standards, we ought to be willing to be judged by that same set of standards. And notice that is also found in the Matthew 7 verse 2. It says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So in any case in which we choose to offer a judgment or a criticism, we are saying, number one, you may also judge me, and we have no complaint coming. We may also assume that the spirit in which we gave it is the spirit in which it will be returned. And third, we must be willing to be measured by the same standards that we applied to others. And I think maybe the bottom line on that ought to be, keep your mouth shut. Luke 6. And we're in the same context now, but I'm going to a different passage with the same concept, Luke 6. And there are two concepts here. First is Jesus is going to give teaching about two things. This is going to be teaching about two things. Number one, our choice of teachers. Our choice of teachers. And that is the theme found in chapter 6 of Luke 39 and 40. And let's read the verses and notice that the theme is choice of teachers. 6:39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And that is a general principle. But notice in verse 40, he uses it in the concept of teaching. A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he's been fully trained by that teacher, will be like his teacher. And so, notice the first question illustrates or gives us the illustration. And the illustration is in two questions. The first one in Greek expects that we will say no. The second is a construction that expects yes. The first expects no. The second expects yes. And so in verse 39, a blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Answer, no. Put it another way. Will they not both fall into a pit? And the answer is yes. Now, in that illustration, we do have the mention of a pit. And we ought to sense that in a biblical sense because I have never in my life, and I tried to think of this afternoon, I have never fallen in a hole. Any others that join me that have never fallen in a hole? I mean, just totally unexpected. Took a step and you were in a hole. Am I the only one that has never... Brian, have you ever fallen in a hole? Okay, I can't remember. Maybe I have. I've fallen out of trees as a kid. And I have used up, as every child does, his quantity of guardian angels. When they're 4, 5, and 6 years old, they take about 400 to keep them from falling out of trees and things. But this is unreal. And in the sense, and let me ask this question. You may have fallen in a hole. Have you ever fallen in a hole and you couldn't get out? And this is the theme, and Palestine was full of these for the simple fact that if you're looking at ground level here, they used holes to store water. Dry climate, and therefore, and they didn't want to dig a hole like this that and find out that an elephant had fallen in your drinking water, or they didn't want animals to get to it. And so they would dig a bulb-like hole that looked like that. Well, more even than that, but looked like that. And usually the opening was, number one, about the size of a man. And number two, it was covered over to keep pollution out of the water and bugs out of the water to the extent that it could. It was covered with thatch or something of that sort. And therefore, you could be easily walking along and take a step and the earth gives way and you're in the bottom of a pit and you cannot get out. Now let me show you that as a metaphor in Scripture because we're going to find passages that will talk about a literal pit, but it's also going to, we'll find many passages to say on the way of living a life for God, there are lots of pits that you could fall into. And this is the kind of pit that that entraps you and you cannot get out. This is not, if you fall into this, this is not a pit stop. That's something different. This is unique. And so let's look at a few pits. Psalm 40. And having said that, isn't it, again, another illustration of how you have to have the background to understand? Would we all understand pit stop? And I assume pit stop is derived from racing, is it not? When a car pulls over and wheels are changed and so forth, then that becomes a metaphor for a restroom stop. But would that have been intelligent to them? And you might try to read pit stop into all these passages, and it's almost funny. Because we use the word, as we do all words, differently than they. So in Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. And the metaphor is that of a pit. Is this a literal pit or is this a metaphorical pit? I think it's obviously here that this is the pit as a metaphor. Now, what gives a metaphor force? a metaphor only gets force when it is something that is clearly understood and known by people. Falling into a pit is not a good metaphor for us, because generally speaking, we do not fall into pits. But it was common in Palestine. Palestine was pit-filled because of the need to store water and to cover it. And therefore, most of the readers, they knew, I've fallen in a pit before. I've had an animal fall in a pit. I've had a lamb fall in a pit. I understand what you're talking about. And therefore, it becomes a metaphor for spiritual destruction. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, obviously, spiritual destruction. Psalm 57, verse 6. And the psalmist is talking about his enemies who are after him. And he says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. One of the metaphors in the Bible for retributive justice. And retributive justice means you get paid off in kind. We use it in terms like what goes around comes around. You did it to him, and you're probably going to get, and we also call it in literature poetic justice. It's how sweet it is when you pull in front of a retributive justice. I love it. I still savor the sweetness of it, of the guy on Indiana. Snowy winter weather about 3 winters ago, and I was barely making it up the hill, and he had a 4-wheel drive. And he was so mad at me, so he whipped around me into the snow, threw snow all over me, and inside of the bank of the snow was a fire plug. And as I crept by, I wanted to say, retributive justice, found in the Bible, as falling into a pit. So notice in verse 6, they dug a pit before me, and they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And the idea of retributive justice, but notice the pit was dug in order to do him harm. The reader of this psalm would understand that very well. Proverbs 23, 27. Proverbs 23, 27. Is it all right to rejoice in retributive justice when it's not too bad? You know, like the guy that honks you off the road, goes around you and gets a ticket from the cop at the next, you know. That's just plain Christian fun. Okay? Proverbs 23, verse 27. For a harlot is a deep pit. And an adulterous woman is a narrow well. So notice the concept of falling into a pit. Just across the page, 26, 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Retributive justice. 28, 10. 28:10. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit. And finally, you have in the New Testament, we ought to look at one, Matthew 12 and verse 11. Matthew 12 and verse 11, because the metaphor comes across in the New Testament also. Matthew 12 and verse 11. He said to him, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and when it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? And now back to our Luke 6. And I give you that to simply fall in, to help you get the idea that falling into a pit is not a minor matter. It's a pit from which you cannot get out, and often great damage is done. So, chapter 6, verse 39. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit? Now, the disciples are going to be teachers. Look at Luke 10. The disciples are going to be teachers. And that's found in Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he begins to explain part of the message that they're going to have. Now, in the light of the illustration, we have a fact, and that is the disciples are going to become teachers. And from our standpoint, they did. They became teachers that laid the foundation of the church. Now, if they are going to become teachers, isn't it important about whose pupils they are? And that is the thrust of Luke chapter 6 when you come down to verse 40. 41. 40. A pupil is not above his teacher. And the people to whom this was spoken were going to one day be teachers. Well, if a pupil is not above his teacher, in other words, listens submissively, but everyone, after he's been fully trained or taught, will be like his teacher. And what is Jesus saying then to the disciples? You better be careful about your choice of teachers. If you choose to follow those who claim to be the great teachers in Israel, who would they follow? They would follow the Pharisees. And if they follow the Pharisees and learn the Pharisees' doctrine, when they in turn become teachers, who are they going to be like? They're going to be simply another generation of Pharisees. And so the Lord is beginning to teach them, you need to listen to me. You need to recognize the impact of teachers. I could list probably four teachers that I've had from grade school on. And I'm what they were. I've even subconsciously copied methods from them. Dr. Lin, the Oriental professor of Hebrew, S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary, Merrill Unger, tremendously influenced, and of course, Anna B. Schaus of sixth grade grammar. And you think back over the, and you can do the same, can't you? Can't you name teachers that really influenced you? Some of my teachers, and the only one among them that I detested at the time but came to learn to love, and the reason I detested Anna B. Schaus is because she made you diagram. And she had hit your knuckles if you didn't do it right. And then she would smile and say, I'm not your friend, I am your teacher. Wow, what abuse. But as the years have passed, I don't think she was a Christian, but if you could get there on the basis of being a good teacher, she'll be there. Because she cared about what we learned and how we learned it. Okay, the choice of teachers then is tremendously important, and that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples. You're following blind teachers, you'll be a blind teacher. So don't do that. Follow me. Now, the next thing he brings into the pictures is teaching about your choice of teachers, and second, teaching about, number two, examination of yourself. pick good teachers and examine yourself carefully. That is found also in chapter 6, and we're looking at 41 through 42. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to another brother, or to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your own eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. So, we'll ask one question and answer it. Who is the would-be eye doctor? The would-be eye doctor, and can you give him a name, is Dr. Hypocrite, right? Dr. Hypocrite, then, is in focus. Who did the Lord use the word hypocrite to describe more than any other group? You guess? You got it. That was his tag for the Pharisees. So he's talking directly to the Pharisees, and he's directly talking to the disciples. To the Pharisees, you're hypocrites. To the disciples, watch your teachers, because you will be like them. Father, we're thankful today for your parables, for the lessons they teach us. Help us to carefully avoid the kind of judgment that your word forbids, hypocritical judgment, passing judgment on people when we practice the same things. Help us to learn that. Help us to learn that blind cannot lead the blind. And may we realize that among the Pharisees, there were many, many, many blind teachers. And may we recognize that that has not changed. That there are also in our day many, many, many blind teachers who have great force of delivery, but their message is one that does not lead to a knowledge of God, that does not lead to fellowship with you, and that does not really submit to the teaching of the Scriptures. Help us to be wise and recognize if we follow those kind of teachers, we will be like them. And help us to carefully choose those to whom we listen in Christ's name. Amen.